Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 24. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offsprings and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his head." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work with the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Loving Father and good Father, we thank you that as we come to your word, it both tells us the bad news, our problem. It doesn't shy away from it. It doesn't hide it, because we need to know it. And yet at the same time, it offers us the most wonderful salvation. Lord, my prayer is that we would be amazed at your mercy today. And Lord, I pray that some people here would throw themselves on your mercy today, even for the first time. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a bit of a problem in the game of rugby. Some of you would say for a long time there's been a problem in the game of rugby, the ball's the wrong shape and things like that. But recently, quite a serious problem, a recognition of head injuries. And because of that, because it is a contact sport and people are being knocked out and suffering life-changing brain injuries, and because of that, they're trying to tighten up on the tackle law. And in particular, very tight now on contacts to the head by a tackler. So to the attacker's got the ball, he's running towards the defensive line, and the defender must now make contact with the head, with the arm or the shoulder or even their own head. And this has meant that as people are adjusting, there's a moment of great tension in the game. It's when a tackler hits the opposition and makes the opposition player and makes contact with their head. And the referee blows his whistle particularly shrilly. He asks for the TMO, the third match official, to review it on the camera. And then he'll beckon over the player with the player's captain. He then explains what the player has done wrong. And the tension builds as the referee puts his hand into his pocket, because he's not going for a tissue. He's going for one of his cards. And the thing is, which card will he choose? Yellow, which is the sin bin, you're out for 10 minutes. Or red, you're out of the game. And you will receive a ban for several matches afterwards. And you can see the player looking at the referee, trying to see his hand. Which colour will come out? He knows it must be a red, but he hopes for the impossible. Well, Genesis 3 is a bit like this. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, and they hear God in the garden, and they know what God must do. God must present the red card. He said that it will be immediate death if they sin, against him. Because we've seen already that sinning against him was going to lead to such cataclysmic suffering for the world that God must punish this sin as it deserves with death. But then what we see is that God doesn't produce a red card at all. He produces a much lesser penalty. God, in other words, shows incredible mercy. But I hope that by the end of looking at this passage, we may have a real sense of how astounding God's mercy is, but also how difficult God's mercy is. That's what makes it astounding. You know, in that rugby match, if the referee pulls out a yellow card, what do you think the player feels like? They feel relief. Oh, it's only 10 minutes in the sin bin. It could have been so much worse. What do you think the opposition players think and the opposition supporters? I'll tell you what they think. They're outraged. He should be off permanently. You've been unjust. See, that's the flip side of mercy. How can you show mercy without being unjust? So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the grace of mercy, the hope of mercy, and then the cost of mercy. So let's first look at the grace of mercy. The first grace of God in this passage, the first sign of his mercy, we heard a little bit about last week when Mark preached on Genesis 4. Do download that sermon if you missed it. And what we saw was that the first sign of God's mercy is conversation. He enters into talking to both Adam and Eve in chapter 3 and Cain in chapter 4. We see that God calls out to Adam. He calls out to them as he walks in the garden. And then with Cain, he speaks to Cain even after Cain has brutally butchered his brother. Every time God engages Adam and Eve and Cain and any of us in conversation, he is demonstrating that his judgment is not going to fall immediately. He is showing mercy. In fact, I think it's pretty clear with Adam and Eve and Cain, God is extending to them the opportunity to admit what they've done wrong and to seek his forgiveness, although none of them do. But more than that, in God's words of judgment, there is hope. The very fact that God says that he will bring judgment, rather than just bringing judgment, is a sign that God hasn't given up on them. It's a sign that he has delayed his judgment in his mercy. And it's a sign that he wants them to understand what they've done wrong. You see, if God was just simply just, they wouldn't need to understand. You and I wouldn't need to understand what we've done wrong. We would just suffer his judgment. But God, by engaging in conversation, is showing that he hasn't given up on these rebels. Sometimes people say that, oh, I like the New Testament. It's all about the God of love. I don't like the Old Testament. That's all about the God of judgment. They do actually ignore the fact that the person in the Bible who speaks about judgment more than anyone else is Jesus. And he's all in the New Testament. But they also miss the fact that in the Old Testament, these are about warnings of judgment. But that also means that God isn't actually judging yet. If you like, the Old Testament is God's mercy and patience. It's God saying, if you carry on rebelling, then I will bring my judgment on you. And then they carry on rebelling. And so God sends another prophet saying, if you carry on, I really will bring my judgment on you. He keeps on warning them. Why? Because he longs to be merciful and forgive. If God wasn't merciful, he wouldn't warn us about judgment when we went wrong. He was just bring it. God's warning of judgment is him giving us a merciful opportunity to repent. The book of the Bible where this is most clear is the book of Jonah. You may know the story of Jonah, the prophet who got swallowed by the big fish. What people often make the mistake about Jonah is that they know that he was sent to the Ninevites to go and prophesy God's judgment to them. And the Ninevites were the people of Israel's enemy. And Jonah refuses to go. He runs away from God. And the mistake people make is they think he runs away from God because he's afraid of going to Nineveh, the enemy. That isn't the case. The book of Jonah tells us the reason Jonah doesn't want to go. And it's this, that Jonah knows that if he preaches the word of judgment to the Ninevites, there's a chance that they might repent. They might say sorry to God. And then he knows how merciful and gracious God is, and he'll let off Israel's enemies. That's why Jonah runs. He doesn't want Nineveh to be saved. He doesn't want to preach a word of judgment because they might repent. There is mercy in God's word of judgment. In fact, it's all mercy. Because if there were no mercy, he would not warn. He would just do what is right. People often ask, how can there be so much suffering in the world if God is a God of love? A different question might be this: why is there not more suffering in the world if God loves what is good and just? God's words of judgment demonstrate that he is holding off his judgment. So if you've been struggling with all the talk of sin and judgment over the last few weeks, remember this, it's actually a mercy of the Lord. It's a warning to us, to me and to you, so that we can throw ourselves on God's mercy. So that's the first sign of the grace and mercy. The second sign of the grace and mercy is that God talks of children to Adam and Eve. Do you notice that? God says to the serpent in verse, oh, I've just got to turn the page, my fingers are all fingers and thumbs. He says to this in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Now you can imagine Adam and Eve saying, what? There's going to be offspring? But it was meant to be death. Why is God now talking about us having children? That must at least mean we're not going to die immediately. There's stuff which needs to go on before we die if we're going to have children. And more than that, humanity aren't going to be wiped out just like that. It's why we then read later on that Adam names the woman Eve, verse 20, because she would become the mother of all the living. The word Eve sounds like the word living. There is hope here that God will continue humanity. And finally, God makes clothing. Clothing in this story is a negative thing. Do you remember that Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves? Why? Because they felt shame. Why was that? Because they had used to portray the image of God in all his glory, holiness, and goodness. But now they had rebelled, and that image was tarnished. And so they were ashamed of what they'd become and what they'd lost, and so they covered themselves. They will need clothing to feel confident again. But note this about God's grace. Even though clothing is kind of a negative thing, God knows that it is a necessary thing. And so by our stage, at the end of chapter 3, we find God sewing some clothes for Adam and Eve. The creator of everything starts making some clothing. He helps them cover their shame because he knows that they will not be able to bear it without it. But also he knows that his judgment must mean they leave the garden into a hostile environment. So he gives them better clothing for living, more durable, warmer clothing for life outside the garden. In this horrible messiness caused by human rebellion against God, God is still committed to them. He is still caring for them. We rejected God. And yet he still cares for us. He still gives us clothing. He still gives us food. He still gives us shelter. He still gives us heating. He still gives us communities. Every time he provides for us, he's showing us mercy. So those three things, when you hear God's word, even if it is hard to hear, even if he is telling you or me of where we have gone wrong, know that this is his mercy. When you see a child, remember that this is a sign of God's mercy. He has not abandoned humanity. And when you put your clothes on in the morning or shelter in your house, remember, this is God's mercy. So that's the grace of God's mercy. What about the hope of God's mercy? Why does God show mercy? Well, the first thing to realize is it's not because he's compromised his goodness or his sense of justice. That would be a terrible thing. That would mean that the creator of everything accepted evil. We would like that. We would like that God just said, oh, it doesn't matter. We would like that God was an indulgent parent who, when their child's done something wrong, said, oh, it doesn't matter. You could talk to me like that, in that rude way. It doesn't matter. I'll still give you what you want. You could throw a tantrum in Sainsbury's. Don't worry, I'll just give you what you wanted from the shelf and you'll be quiet. That's kind of the God we want, but it isn't the parent we respect. It is a God who is loving of what is wrong. And we know that can't be right. No, God shows mercy because he has a plan to save. And we see that in this character of the serpent crusher. So let's turn back to Genesis 3. And verse 15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, that means hostility, warfare, between you and the woman, and between your offspring, all evil that follows, and hers, God's people. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This describes the cosmic battle between evil and God's people. But it also describes a one-on-one battle that will finish it forever. It becomes clear throughout the rest of the Bible that there will be this final battle in which one of the offspring of the woman will kill the serpent even as they themselves are fatally struck. One of the children of the women, the far-off children, will kill evil even as they themselves are killed by evil. And this looks forward to Jesus on the cross. And to understand this, we need to understand something about the most important building in Israel, the temple. The temple was built many years later, and it was built according to God's instructions. And there's two things, or three things about the temple. The first is that it's the presence of God on earth. The second thing, so right in the Holy of Holies is where God dwells. The second thing is the temple is built to reflect the garden out of which humanity was driven. This Garden of Eden. We see that in the decorative work, which shows budding trees. We see it in the lampstand, which looked like a tree as well, which represent the tree of life. We see it in the cherubim carved at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, which reflect the cherubim at the outside of the Eden, guarding it. We also see it as, because entry is barred to the presence of God. In the Garden of Eden, it is a flashing sword. In the temple, it is a thick, thick curtain. But note this, when Jesus died, that curtain, which represented the no entry sign to God's presence, which says you cannot come into the presence of a holy God because you are not holy, that curtain is torn in two. That in his death on the cross, as he is crushed by evil, he has crushed evil through his death. And so he's made a way back into God's presence, into this garden. His death has reversed the curse. He was struck down, but as he was struck down, he himself inflicted a fatal blow on Satan. Yes, he died. Why? To take the deathly judgment we deserve. But in so doing, he lifted the curse of death from his people. So there is hope for your and my sin. In the darkness of this valley of chapter 3, there is a shepherd who leads us out. There is a shepherd who has died for his sheep, who has died for his people. Not died in the sense of he sees a danger and he throws himself in front of it. No, dies because he takes what we deserve so that we won't have to. That is the hope of mercy. God has held off judgment, not because he doesn't care about evil, but because he had a plan to deal with evil. And we have the great privilege of being able to look back and see that. But the third point I wanted to consider here is the cost of mercy, because I think that we miss this. And I mean here the cost that God suffers because of his mercy. Look what it cost God to allow Adam and Eve to have children, for instance. What does that mean? Well, we saw it last week. Adam and Eve have a child, and that child kills his brother. In other words, God permits Adam and Eve, rebels against him, to breed another rebel against God. And that line, as we look in Genesis, will expand and expand and expand. By God allowing Adam and Eve to have children, he permitted the spread of rebellion across his whole good creation. By allowing you and me to live, he permits rebellion and evil to flourish in this world, even as he holds us in check through laws and things like that. That cost God to allow his beautiful creation, which he said was very good, to allow humanity, which was set on spreading evil and sin, to procreate. Why? Because the only other option was our extermination. And he wanted to give us a chance. This is summarized in a very important verse in Romans 3. So if you turn with me to this. This is Romans 3, verses 23 to 26. You can find it on page 1130. And it says this, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace." That's the grace of God's mercy. "Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. What Paul means there is he's talking about the cross. Christ died so that we wouldn't have to be received by faith. Now listen to this. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Well, what does that mean? How does the cross demonstrate God's righteousness? Well, first, what does righteousness mean? It means his goodness. How does the cross demonstrate God's goodness? Well, it goes on to explain. Because in God's forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Forbearance means patience with something. You put up with something that is difficult or hard or painful. In his forbearance, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What's he mean by that? Well, he means all the sins from Adam and Eve's first sins right up to the cross, the whole of the rebellion of humanity, he left unpunished. Why? Because he was going to bring a saviour to save the world. You see, here's the problem. God didn't appear good between Adam and Eve and Jesus. Why not? Because he didn't seem to do what was just. He let humanity off their sin. By God showing mercy, it looked like the serpent who said, "You will not surely die." It looked like the serpent was right. And it looked like God was a liar. By showing mercy, it looked like God didn't think sin was that bad. And we've been exploiting that ever since. By showing mercy, God was having to hold off his justice. And we would accuse him of not being good as a result when we looked at the suffering in the world. That's the cost of mercy. And then the other cost of mercy to God is that he himself would come to earth and take all that punishment on himself so that we could be saved. God's mercy is staggering. And just to conclude our series, I want us to think this. Maybe you've been struck by the diagnosis of Genesis 1 to 4. Maybe you said, "Do you know what? I hadn't realized what a rebel I was against God. How far I had gone wrong. I've been covering up all this time. I've been trying to clothe my wrongdoing. I am actually a sinner, and I deserve God's eternal judgment." But now you hear about the Lord Jesus, and it seems so wonderful. If you're in that place, if God has been laying that on your heart, run to God's mercy. Run to the cross. There is forgiveness. There is salvation. Evil has been defeated. You can know cleansing. run to the cross, all you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me, a sinner. But also for those of us who maybe have already done that, I hope that by looking in this dark chapter, God's mercy starts to shine more brightly. You're struck by how merciful God is and what a priority it is for him. So maybe you, like me, will think, well, then his mercy needs to be such a priority for me. If God cares about all those people over there and over there and over there and over there so much that he withholds his justice and he comes to die for them, what am I doing about telling those people about God's mercy? What are we as a church doing? Who am I telling? How am I helping St. Patrick's be a church where people hear this? What am I giving of my talents, my ability, my money, my thinking, my prayer? What am I giving to this great project of taking God's mercy out? Let's pray. Father, we don't think enough about your great patience with us. But Lord, I know that over the last few years, you've been striking me with how patient you are with me. The number of times I let you down, the number of times I fall, the number of times I fail because of my rebellion. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your mercy. We do not deserve it, and yet you show it. And you show it to us at such cost to yourself, a cost we can never imagine, that your name is defamed, that you would hang on a cross. Lord, please strike us afresh with your mercy. Amen.